Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be concluding our study in Ephesians this morning. Ephesians 6, 21 through 24. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will make everything known to you. And I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Well, Paul ends his letter to the church in Ephesus on a high note. Now, remember the circumstances under which Paul is writing this. Ephesians is one of the four prison epistles. He is under house arrest in Rome. He's chained to a Roman guard 24/7. But his chains are not a source of shame. Rather, they're a source of honor. He has described himself as an ambassador in chains, verse 20. That he is an ambassador of the King of Kings. And we saw this as quite a paradox. Normally an ambassador is not in chains. An ambassador has diplomatic immunity. He's not subject to the laws of a land in which he is sent as an ambassador, but yet Paul is an ambassador in chains. He's an ambassador of the King of Kings, and he's been entrusted with the mystery of the gospel. And we saw this mystery of the gospel was the fact of Jew and Gentile being brought together in this one new entity, one new body that never existed before. And this new entity is made up of new people who live new lives under the authority of a new master and for a kingdom that is not of this world. And Paul has been explaining to the Ephesian believers their high calling. They're, in verses 1 through, or chapters 1 through 3, he is giving this doctrine and showing their unsurpassed riches and privileges that they have because they are in Christ. And his prayer is that they would come to know truly, greater, fully, by experience, these riches that they have in Christ and their privileges because of their new relationship with God through Christ. But he's also letting them know the duties and the responsibilities that their privileges place on them. They are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which they've been called. They are no longer to have their minds and to think as the Gentiles think in the futility of their mind. They are to no longer participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but expose them. They are to be filled with the Spirit, not drunk with wine. And so he's been explaining all these privileges and duties, how they are to live. And then finally, he has given them the armor that they are to wear if they are to stand firm against the satanically inspired hostility and opposition they will face from the world and from false and empty professors. And then last week we saw where he emphasized that for this armor to be effective, it needs to be strengthened with prayer. The necessity for Spirit-led, persistent, alert prayer for divine enabling, divine power, perseverance, wisdom, and discernment, so that they are not led astray, but that they stand firm in the evil day. Now, one of Satan's more effective weapons is persecution, and there's many different forms of persecution. Paul is a prisoner of Caesar. The outcome of his imprisonment is yet uncertain. And what happens with Paul will have great implications and ramifications for Christians throughout the Roman Empire. How Caesar views this, how Caesar comes down and views Christianity and Paul's ministry will affect the Roman view and attitude toward Christianity and toward Christians. So Paul's concluding remarks are meant to bring news to the believers, and it's news that is meant to be a comfort to them by calming their fears and to remove any reluctance or fear or hesitancy for evangelism, or to water down the demands of the gospel, or maybe to just lay low. Paul wrote Ephesians right about the same time he would have written Philippians, again, one of his prison epistles. And in Philippians, he informed the Philippian church in Philippians 1, 12 through 14, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." So rather than Paul's imprisonment act being an inhibitor to the gospel and quenching it, it's actually turned out for further progress of the gospel. Now, Paul's final closing remarks here to the Ephesian believers emphasize an important principle, and that is that true Christians have a real concern for the well-being of other Christians. And this is what Paul is doing. He is being very pastoral here and seeking to alleviate any fears or concerns. Again, Paul already alluded to his condition as being an ambassador in chains, but he sent Tychicus to provide further information than what this letter contains. We have to remember that paper in the New Testament period in this time was not as cheap and easy to come by as it is today. All they had was either papyrus, which was not easy to make, or they had what was known as vellum, which was something that was made from animal skin, or particularly sheep skin. But it was very expensive. And so some things were better spoken than written, and were sent by a messenger, by word of mouth, especially when you consider the circumstances under which Paul was chained to a Roman guard 24/7, and the circumstances under which he dictated this letter. Paul typically used what was known as an amanuensis, somebody who would actually write the letter that, as Paul dictated it. And so there were some things that were better delivered by word of mouth. And so Paul sent this letter by the hand of Tychicus, one of his faithful servants. Tychicus is first mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. In Acts 20, verse 4, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, taking contributions from various churches, predominantly Gentile churches, taking it as relief to believers, Jewish believers in Jerusalem, who are in the midst of a famine and under going through serious deprivation. In Acts chapter 20, verse 4, it tells us that Paul, he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. So Tychicus was from Asia. Church of Ephesus is in Asia. It's one of the seven churches of Asia to which John wrote the book of Revelation, and wrote the seven letters to those churches in Asia. So Tychicus is from Asia. He's part of a delegation taking funds to Jerusalem because Paul wanted to make sure there would be no cause for any accusation that he misappropriated these funds. So he has delegates from all these different areas around that have contributed to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, and they're representative of the churches in Asia. And we're told that Tychicus and others went on ahead, verse 5 of Acts 20. These had gone on ahead and were waiting for us. That is, Luke is writing this, so waiting for us, Paul and Luke and maybe some others, at Troas. And this is with Paul going to Jerusalem. So with Paul in Jerusalem, he would have been with Paul in Jerusalem when Paul was assaulted by the mob of Jews there in the temple, started accusing him of bringing Gentiles into the temple. He would have been there in Jerusalem when Paul was taken into custody by Romans, when Paul was sent to Felix by the Roman centurion, and where Paul waited for 2 years in prison before finally appealing to Caesar. And so 4 years later, he's with Paul in Rome, and he's now commissioned with taking this letter and more information than the letter contains to Ephesus. Now, Tychicus was also entrusted with taking the letter to the church in Colossae. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts." So it's more than likely Tychicus took the letter to the church in Ephesus at the same time he also took it to the church in Colossae. He was with Paul when Paul wrote these letters, and he was sent to deliver these letters and to provide more information to these churches concerning Paul and his ministry while he's imprisoned in Rome. In fact, the word there in verse 21 of Ephesians 6, "but that you also may know about my circumstances," the word "also" could be referring to you along with the Colossians, that I'm sending information to others as well. We also see that Tychicus was still with Paul after his release from his Roman imprisonment. In Titus chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes to Titus, and this is after his release from his first Roman imprisonment, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there." So he was going to send Tychicus to take over Titus's position and role in ministry there on Crete. And he is still being sent out by Paul during Paul's second Roman imprisonment, in which he is eventually executed. For in 2 Timothy 4:12 we read, "But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." So here he again is going to Ephesus. Of course, he's from Asia, so he may have been very familiar with the church in Ephesus. And Paul is sending Tychicus to make known his circumstances to the church in Ephesus, his situation. Just like he did to the church in Philippi, he wants them to know that his imprisonment has not been a hindrance, hasn't squelched the gospel, hasn't resulted in further persecution against the gospel, but has actually been a help to the spread of the gospel. And of course, this was Paul's primary concern. It was whether, doesn't matter if I'm in prison or free, as long as the gospel is spread. Even in Philippians, he was saying, there are some who preach it out of wrong motives and some out of right motives, just as long as it's being preached. That was his main concern. His own personal comfort is irrelevant. But yet, here he has great anxiety and concern to comfort the Ephesians. What a pastoral heart. My personal comfort doesn't matter. What matters is there, that they would be comforted. But he's also sending more information because, remember, he has told them to pray with all boldness, to pray, to be alert with all perseverance for all the saints. Well, to pray this way, you have to pray intelligently. And so Paul is sending Tychicus with more information so the Ephesians will be able to pray more intelligently. You have to know what to pray for. not just a general prayer, but to pray for. Even to pray generally, we have to know what's going on. If we're going to pray for believers in China in general, we need to know what's happening to them in China. Do we have this same need today? Do we need to have this knowledge that despite all the efforts of the enemy, that the Word of God is still going forth and still accomplishing the purpose for which God sends it? Oh, is it great encouragement to see that even if the Word of God is maybe not spreading or being as effective in this nation, and we just see the culture and the church degenerating and declining more and more, that there are other places in the world where the gospel is having an effect, where God is working. And that is a great encouragement. We also need to know how we should live, how we ought to speak, as we ought to live in the midst of an ungodly and hostile world, to stand firm. Well, Tychicus was well qualified for this mission that was entrusted to him. For Paul describes him as the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. Tychicus was no Demas. Paul is expressing his close, Tychicus' close shared relationship with Paul in the cause of Christ. This was an important task that he was being given. He was going to give information about Paul, about the ministry of the Word. Tychicus could have been one of those teachers that Paul warned the Ephesians about, that there would be men who would arise who would try to draw others away to themselves. That's not what Tychicus was here. He was a faithful minister. He was there to represent Paul, and to represent the gospel, and to give more information, and to strengthen their faith, not to build up a little clique for himself, or to draw people away to himself. He needs somebody who will give accurate news concerning Paul, concerning the situation. He needs somebody who will actually enforce, and who will validate and who will back up the teachings that Paul is giving them in this letter, and to strengthen them and to encourage them and to reinforce the commands given here and to address their concerns and answer their concerns and to emphasize the truths given by Paul in this letter. So Paul's situation would have been a great concern to the Ephesian believers, because it was his ministry to the Gentiles, which was the very reason that led to his imprisonment. In fact, over in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, Paul had written, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you, Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief, and that by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power." And he goes on, finally to say in verse 13, "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." The very fact that he had come and ministered to them and brought the gospel to the Gentiles, that stirred up the antagonism of the Jews, that brought the accusations against him, that landed him in prison in Rome, and that caused him to appeal to Caesar and sent him to Rome. Again, It was the same thing he told the Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So he's rejoicing. I'm being poured out because and for you. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:10, he suffered all things for the sake of those who are elect, that they too might have eternal life. So he describes Tychicus as a beloved brother and faithful minister. So by describing as a beloved brother, he's emphasizing his close relationship with Paul. By calling him a faithful minister, the word faithful literally means reliable, dependable, trustworthy. The same word used Paul in describing his own ministry in 1 Corinthians 4:2. In this case, moreover, is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Same word, faithful. Remember, Jesus issued serious warnings for unfaithfulness, right? It was the parable, Matthew 24, 45 through 51, about who is the faithful steward? It's the one who gives food in its proper time. Who's the unfaithful one? The one who says, oh, my master's not coming back for a long time, and begins reveling and partying. It's that unfaithful that would be consigned to utter darkness and torment. He is a faithful, faithful minister. How rare this is in this faithless age. There is no end to the attempts to explain away the truths of the Bible. That's unfaithfulness. To redefine the teachings of the Bible, even redefine Christianity, that's unfaithfulness. No lack of the attempts to adapt the Bible to the current generation. No lack of attempts to deny the sufficiency, the authority, and the inerrancy of the Word of God. And if it's not done in word, it's done in practice. How many defections, compromises, accommodations do we see today? How much unwillingness to separate from known error? Even to validate people who are known error. We call them progressive Christians. Or to expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Or an unwillingness to call sin by its right names. Instead, we get all these psychologized euphemisms. And give sin respectable names. How common it is to instill and defend a false security in people. That's unfaithfulness. How common it is to give a truncated gospel that eliminates the bad news and doesn't want to deal with the reality of the biblical nature of man because that's too humbling, too pessimistic. How rare is it to find people who make clear distinctions between what is true and what is false? What is clean? What is unclean? How much false charity is there out there? Because we don't want to appear unreasonable or too judgmental. See, this faithfulness, it is a quality that is not only undervalued today, it's often a liability. The more we strive today to be faithful, the more we will come to realize just how narrow the way is. and how few there are who find it. Being faithful is not calculated today to make one popular or to draw a crowd or to produce rapid church growth. It's more likely to shrink a church. But yet this is what qualified Tychicus for the mission he's sent on. He is a faithful minister. The word minister is the same word we get our word deacon from. It's not the word slave, doulos, rather it's diakonos, where we get our word deacon. And it means servant. Now, this doesn't mean that Tychicus held the office of a deacon necessarily, but rather it describes the nature and the activity of his ministry. It was a ministry of service, not to be served. He was serving Paul. He was serving the cause of Christ. Look, false teachers are motivated by ambition, by earthly reward, whereas the faithful minister is motivated by love for Christ and the cause of Christ and by eternal rewards. Remember what Paul said, it's required of a steward to be trustworthy, faithful, not popular, not outwardly successful, but faithful. And Tychicus is a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. And in Ephesians, the word Lord always refers to Jesus Christ. This is the sphere in which Tychicus was a faithful minister, the sphere in which his service is carried out. This in the Lord connects to both beloved brother and faithful minister. He's a beloved brother in the Lord, and he's a faithful minister in the Lord. Now, this is very important. A very important designation. There is a great deal of service, ministry, so-called, done in the name of Jesus that is not in service to the cause of Christ. It may be done in service to a denomination. It may be done in service to a particular party, to a system of religion. It may be done for a particular church. It may be done for personal ambition, to accomplish an own agenda, or for self-interest. Much of it can actually be that's carried out in the name of Jesus can actually be done against the cause of Christ, and that leads the minds of people away from Christ. This was the issue that Jeremiah referred to in Jeremiah 23. How long are these people, prophets going to be prophesying of the deception of their own mind? That's what extra-biblical revelation does. Pray. It leads it away from Christ, not to Christ. So much that is done in the name of Jesus is actually contrary to the cause of Christ. There's much heresy that hides behind the name of Jesus. Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, right? That's a cult. That's Mormonism. I'm sure there are many faithful Mormons, but they're not faithful in the Lord. I'm sure there are many faithful Roman Catholics, but they're not faithful in the Lord. There are many false practices, much sinful living cloaked in the name of Jesus. But Tychicus is a faithful minister. He's essentially another Timothy. Remember how Paul described Timothy in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, 19 through 22. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Tychicus was a faithful minister in the Lord. He served the interests of Christ, first and foremost. And then Paul just emphasizes, he will make everything known to you. He will reveal everything to you. That's what the word literally is, same word used In Ephesians 1 verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will. He revealed to us the mystery of His will. Tychicus is going to reveal Paul's situation, possibly the progress of his case, how things are moving along, what the anticipated outcome is. Paul shared this anticipated outcome with the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 25 and 26. Convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, and that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So Paul is anticipating his release when he wrote the Philippians. Tychicus would be able to describe the effect Paul's imprisonment had on the spread of the gospel, its effect on other believers. Remember, Paul said there in Philippians that other believers had been emboldened, far more emboldened, to proclaim the gospel. He could tell them whether these people were standing firm or shrinking back. He could tell them of his ministry while he was imprisoned. Over in Acts, the final two verses of the book of Acts, speaking of Paul's imprisonment, he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So they would have been anxious to hear this. So they could have all the information they needed, not only to pray intelligently, but to stand firm and to be bold in their carrying out the proclamation of the gospel. Now, verse 22 here in Ephesians 6, actually verse 21 and 22, are virtually, and 22 is, verbatim in word and word order to Colossians chapter 4, verse 8. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And Ephesians says, and I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, our circumstances, and that he may comfort your hearts. Literally, it should be, I am sending, not I have sent him. That would imply that he sent Tychicus before he even wrote the letter. But it's, I am sending him. Now, I want to point something out here to you, that this word order, the fact that verse 22 is verbatim of Colossians 4:8, this is a perfect example of unfaithfulness. And that is how this repetition, this verbatim use of the same wording in two different letters is interpreted by many modern scholars, especially those within higher criticism, those who deal with what's called source criticism. They see this as evidence that Paul did not write this letter, that he didn't write Ephesians, but someone else pretending to be Paul wrote this letter and just copied it from Colossians. They use Colossians as a source. Now, this way of thinking begins with the assumption that the Bible is not accurate and that it is not reliable, that it is up to scholars to determine what is genuine and what is fake. Now, some of these higher critics very grudgingly admit that the repetition could possibly be attributed to a common author. Just think of that. And that Tychicus delivered both. Some even say Tychicus wrote Ephesians. But that makes no sense. Why would Tychicus be pretending to write a letter pretending to be Paul, and then say that Paul sent me? Some even surmise that Paul was dead by the time Ephesians wrote, and that's why it was written. It's called pseudepigrapha. Oftentimes, many letters were written in New Testament times, and they would attach a well-known person's name to it to give it credibility when it wasn't really written by that person. But verses 21 and 22 make no sense unless Paul is the author. I just point this up because you're going to run into things like this as you read and as you see people comment on certain things in the Bible. Because higher criticism has crept into so much of biblical scholarship today. Well, Paul mentions two purposes for sending Tychicus with this letter here in verse 22. I have sent him to you for this very purpose. So that's one purpose, that you may know about us, and that's the second purpose, he may comfort your hearts. So the first purpose, so that you may know about us. Well, who's us? He didn't say so you know about me, he said so you know about us. Who's us? Well, Luke was with Paul in Rome. In fact, it's believed that Paul probably wrote the book of Acts during the 2 years while Paul was in prison, as well as the book of Luke. Timothy could have been there. Titus could have been there. If we read the book of Romans and we come to the end of Romans, in Romans 16, we see a whole litany of names that Paul sends greetings to in Rome, where he obviously knew many believers that had come to Rome and were there probably with him in his imprisonment, supporting him. So this is not just information about Paul that Tychicus is bringing. It's about the effect of this imprisonment on the church in Rome, those with Paul in Rome. And this is, give him a second purpose, that he may comfort your hearts. News of Paul's imprisonment would have caused some fear, would have caused some anxiety. Just like the church, when they gathered for prayer for Peter, when Peter was arrested by Herod, and the angel released him, and he came and knocked on the door, and they couldn't even believe that he'd been released. But they were there praying for him. I mean, it's just human nature, isn't it, when we hear some sort of bad news, Paul's been in prison, taken to Rome. The human nature to kind of fear the worst, imagine the worst. Rumors may have been spreading. You have to remember also the last time that Paul saw the Ephesians, which is recorded in Acts chapter 20, he told them in verse 22 through 25, "And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." And then he says in verse 25, "And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more." And then in verse 36 and 38, Luke records, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him." So obviously there was great affection and love for Paul among the Ephesian church, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Possibly they had even heard of Agabus' prophecy, Acts 21:11. "Coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" So there was this concern. So Tychicus was sent to inform, listen, things aren't as bad as you imagine. Actually, it's better. Things have actually worked out for the spread of the gospel. There's no restrictions placed on Paul. People can come to him freely and openly, and he can freely preach Jesus Christ. There's no restrictions placed on Paul's preaching and teaching. People can come to him and see him and minister to him. And so the news which Tychicus was bringing would be a source of comfort for them. not a cause for fear or anxiety. See, God takes what we would consider to be bad and uses it for the furtherance of His cause, for His glory, and for the ultimate good of His people. We're seeing an example here of Romans 8:28, that God will cause all things to work for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So from a human perspective, Paul's imprisonment just seemed like such a waste. What a tragedy. What a gross miscarriage of justice. This wasn't fair. What a violation of his rights. We have Christian rights, and we can't do this to him. But Paul said, no, this is all part of God's perfect plan and will. This has turned out for the further progress of the gospel. Not as we expected. Paul is not railing against his violation of his rights. He's not encouraging them to write their congressman and get him out of jail. He's not railing against the Jews or the Romans. But he's praising the impact that this has had on the furtherance of gospel. This has been a positive, not a negative. So this is the encouragement, the comfort he's sending through Tychicus to the Ephesians. Now the letter here closes with a benediction. Peace be to the brethren, love with faith from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Essentially what Paul opened the letter with, Ephesians 1:2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. This benediction is common in many of Paul's letters, but only in Ephesians does he say peace be to the brethren. Rather than peace to you, he says peace be to the brethren. See, this is what a message of comfort will bring, right? Especially to brethren, especially to those who have this close, intimate relationship with Paul. Like Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25, states this general principle, anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. Ephesians had anxiety in the heart. Paul is sending a good word through Tychicus. So he gives them this peace to the brethren. Paul is reminding them of the peace they have with God. The peace that comes from God.
Yeah.
What he did with the Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So he's reminding the Ephesians this peace they have with God, that God has brought, as well as the peace that God has brought about between Jew and Gentile that he has emphasized in this letter. And as well as the peace, this peace that is the flow through them to others in a message of reconciliation. Then he says, and love with faith. Notice, love and faith are inseparable. Today, there's this idea that love is some sort of self-guiding principle. That love not only tells us to do right, but it will tell us what the right thing to do is. Love and faith are inseparable. Faith is accompanied by love, and love is accompanied by faith. Because love without faith is not a biblical love. And a faith without love is a false faith. Faith defines, faith governs, faith regulates love. And love for God is manifested by a life for faith, right? Believing, trusting, obeying. Love is enlightened by the knowledge which faith gives of God's love for His people. Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we know that by faith. See, love is not a self-guiding, self-directing principle, as these modern apostles of love want to try to claim. Love is not its own ethic. Love is not its own law. And faith is not just a mere assent that produces no obedience to the Word of God. In fact, Paul stated in Romans 13 that love is the fulfillment of the law. What law? The law of love? No, love is not the law that is fulfilled. Love is not its own law, its own principle. In fact, Paul tells us exactly which law love fulfills right there in Romans 13, 9 and 10. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. What law? You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal. It's the Ten Commandments. Because he says, if there is any other commandment, in other words, this doesn't exhaust all the law that love fulfills. See, faith is not just a mere assent. It produces no loving obedience to God's Word. Love fulfills the law. Faith does not nullify the law. It establishes it, right? Romans 3:31. If we love Christ, we keep His commandments. True faith is a loving and obedient trust in God and His Word. All of it. So Paul doesn't separate love from faith. He says love with faith, because they're inseparable. Faith defines love. True faith expresses the love that faith defines. And this peace and love with faith, Paul emphasizes, is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This faith and love is of a supernatural, not natural origin. It's not, faith and love are not natural personality traits. They're not natural dispositions. They're the fruit of the Spirit. They're the effects of regeneration. They are possessed by all true believers. It may be to varying degrees and various strengths, but all have it because they all have the same Holy Spirit. The natural man can counterfeit love and faith, but it can't possess it, because they come from the Father and the Son by means of the indwelling Spirit. They come from a new principle of spiritual life. And then finally, grace. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Paul defined grace at the very beginning of this letter, didn't he? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's what grace is. It's not of yourselves. It's undeserved favor, unmerited favor, no human contribution, no human merit or effort. See, if at any point we interject human merit, then it becomes of ourself, and then it's no longer of grace. And grace is the cause of our initial love for Christ, and it is the cause of our continued love for Christ. and that is Christ as He has revealed Himself in the Bible. Not a Jesus of our own imagination. There are many people who say they love Jesus, and the reason they love Him is because they invented Him. It's a product of their own mind. People love what they create. What's a product of their own hands? No, this is the love of our Lord Jesus Christ as He has revealed Himself in the Bible, who He really is. Because there's the Jesus of Mormonism, there's the Jesus of Roman Catholicism, it's Jehovah's Witness Jesus, there's the liberal Jesus. There are as many Jesuses as the mind of man has the ability to invent them. But this love has to be a love who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ who's not Lord, but one who is. See, this benediction is for those who are committed to loving Jesus Christ and who know their need for grace to be loyal, faithful, to persevere, and to survive in a world that will hate them just as it hated Jesus Christ. The opposite of this benediction is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Anathema. This is why people invent false Christs, because they hate the true Christ. And this love for Christ, Paul says, must be with a love incorruptible. Literally, the word means immortal, eternal, unceasing. The word is used 6 times in the New Testament, all of them by Paul, 4 times in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is describing the resurrected body as incorruptible, immortal, as opposed to the mortal physical body. In other words, it is an undying love. It is a love that does not end at death. God's love for His own is eternal, and therefore that is the pattern for the believer's love. So these Ephesians are recipients of God's grace. And they persevere, they love to the end of this life, and then they love for eternity. Well, sadly, that's not the way the Ephesians ended, was it? Because we read in Revelation chapter 2 that about 40 years later, after this epistle was written, to when John wrote his 7 letters to the churches in Asia, that many in Ephesus had left their first love. They had a love for religion, they had a love for orthodoxy, they had a love for theology, but they'd lost their love for Christ. And this was evident by their deeds, because Jesus told them, do the deeds you did first. The deeds they were doing now were not of the nature they once were. They weren't motivated by a love for Christ. See, orthodoxy, without holiness of life, is a dead orthodoxy. Perhaps there was an increasing tolerance of worldliness. They still held to orthodox doctrine, but there was an increasing influence of the world, increasing tolerance of worldliness, a decrease in personal holiness. And so their first deeds consisted of the love shown when they kept the commandments of God in fellowship with other believers. Their deeds were motivated by love that was the fruit of grace and a recognition of their need for grace. Now everything's done in the flesh. They've been led astray, again, orthodox, but their minds have been led astray from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. But all this was in the future. And I guarantee you, if you would have told the believers in Ephesus, or if Tychicus had even come and told them, 40 years from now, you're going to have lost your first love. They would have never believed him. And so it all depends on grace. All depends on God's grace. To stand firm and to love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible, which is a fitting end for this epistle, but is also a fitting reminder for us that we too are to stand firm, that we too live in a hostile culture, and that we too are to be completely dependent upon grace and to love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.